Shabbat Shalom and welcome. It is good to see all of you here today. God will be pleased. And it's good to have our live streaming family with us too. It's interesting to me that God is at this point in history just kind of drawing his family together a bit. He's stirring his family. And that's not only right here within our congregation, but our extended family, our live streaming group, live streaming family all over the world. I want to tell you something. An interesting thing happened to me last Saturday that shows me, that just kind of showed me or quickened my spirit to think about how God is kind of weaving his family together for these times. I have a buddy here in the congregation named Tony. He called me last Shabbat afternoon. And he said, Randy, he said, I just got a call from my brother-in-law. And he says, this guy saw you on the live streaming today. And he says, do you know this Randy character? And Tony says, yeah, I know him. And he says, well, is he about 67 years old? And, you know, and Tony says, yeah, he's probably about like that. He said, do you know where he went to school? And Tony says, no, I don't know where he went to school. Tony said, why? He said, well, he said, I went to a small Christian college over in Idaho. And he said, I swear that was my roommate. He looks a little different. There's a little more of him, but that looks like him. And so sure enough, I got on the phone that afternoon and called his brother-in-law. And here it was, my roommate from 48 years ago that I have not talked to in all that time. And what's better even than that is that his name is Bob. Bobby, I called him then. Bobby and I share the same God and the same passion. Isn't that great? And so God's just kind of bringing us back together in a lot of ways. I just love that. So he's given us some ammunition. Now this morning, the best ammunition we have is we've got a couple of big guns. Number one is his word, and number two is to pray with him. So we're going to have you stand, and let's read some really good stuff this morning. I'm in 1 Peter 1:3. Oh, I love this one. All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is by his great mercy that we have been born again, because God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Now we live with great expectation, and we have a priceless inheritance, an inheritance that is kept in heaven for you, pure and undefiled, beyond the reach of change and decay. And through your faith, God is protecting you by his power until you receive this salvation, which is ready to be revealed on the last day for all to see. So be truly glad. There is wonderful joy ahead. Even though you have to endure many trials for a little while, these trials will show that your faith is genuine. It is being tested as fire tests and purifies gold. Though your faith is far more precious than gold. Though your faith is far more precious than mere gold. So when your faith remains strong through many trials, it will bring you much praise and glory and honor on the day when Jesus Christ is revealed to the whole world. Praise his holy name. Heavenly Father, we just come to you this morning with hearts that sometimes just feel like a wave crashes over them with love for you and that stirring that you put there, Father. And this morning's reading is your word, Father. You're saying it to us. So we're just kind of turning that back to you and said, you said it and we believe it. So you do it, Father. And it talks about hope in here. Father, I just want us to get to the point where we don't even have hope anymore. We just have absolute confidence that what you say is there. So we give this day to you. We give you praise and honor and glory because you are our God and King. And everybody said, amen.
Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Baruch Shem Kevod Malchuto Leolam Vayeh.
Together, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Praise be the name of his glorious sovereignty forever and ever. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words which I command you this day shall be upon your heart. And you shall teach them thoroughly to your children. And you shall speak of them when you sit in your house, when you walk on the road, when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them for sign upon your hand, and they shall be for a reminder between your eyes. And you shall write them on the doorpost of your house and upon your gates. When the Word entered the world, freedom entered it. Its highest teaching is love and kindness.
Love the Lord your God with all your heart. What is hated to you, do not do it to any person.
And that is the whole Torah. Go and learn it. Honoring one another, doing acts of kindness, and making peace. These are our highest duties.
The study of the Torah is equal to the law, because it leads to the law.
Let us learn in order to teach. It is a tree of life to those who hold fast, and all who cling to it find happiness. Its ways are ways of pleasantness, and all its paths are peace.
Help us
to return to you, O Lord, then truly shall we return. Renew our days as in the past, the days of our first love. Amen. Let's have all the kids come up, and we're going to spread this big tallit over them. If you'll notice on the tallit, it has these tassels. And the ones on corners of the prayer shawls are the tzitzit. And this, think of Psalms 91 and these kids being covered by the shadow of God's wings. That word that is translated in Hebrew, the tzitzit represent the wings of God. And how many of you know our kids need to be under God's protective wings? Amen. We just love all the little kids and the big kids as well. I think most of us are just big kids anyway. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you so much for these little kids. We thank you so much for what you're doing in their lives. And we just pray, Lord, that this morning that your word as a seed would be planted deep in their hearts. Father, sometimes these little kids astound us with what they know and what they say. They're picking up so much. So, Father, I pray that not only would they pick up the words that are spoken, but they would pick up your spirit that will be projected through the parents that are teaching these kids, Father. We just commit them all into your hands, the teachers, the students, and we thank you for what you're doing in their lives. And we ask this in Yeshua's name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You can be seated. Okay, so now let's begin with the Torah portion. The Torah portion is called Tzav, and it means what? Command. How many of you like to be commanded what to do? How many of you like to be asked what to do? You know, most people don't know it, but when you only see this in the Hebrew, but when Abraham was asked to offer up Isaac, in the Hebrew, it was more like, would you please consider maybe kind of do this? It wasn't, I command you to do this. And so I just think that's kind of interesting, but you're going to see something that's very incredible as we go into today's Torah portion. First off, we're going to begin with Leviticus 4, 22 through 30, which was of last week. If you remember last week, we talked about the different kinds of sacrifices. Now, how many of you know that sometimes the leaders sin? Not only the religious leaders, you guys know any political leaders who've sinned? Okay. Well, look at this. Can you imagine the king? How many times do you know of the king or a president who thinks they're above the law? They can make the laws, but they're above it, right? Well, that wasn't in God's program. He says, when a ruler has sinned, and he's done somewhat through ignorance. Now, how many, I mean, most rulers have a lot of pride, a lot of ego to get where they are anyway. And for them, it's one thing to do it intentionally, but it's another thing to do something because you didn't know. Now, how would you like to be the judge? A judge is a ruler. And if they sin through ignorance, it's like everyone's going to look at this judge. What? You didn't know the law? You're supposed to know the law. Well, here they're doing a public demonstration by the type of sacrifice they offer. The whole public knows if it was a sin of ignorance, you know, or they didn't know. And so God has a way of humbling the leaders of his day. And so it says, if they do anything through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord his God concerning things which should not be done and is guilty. And like I said before, how many of you know that you can be guilty of doing something you didn't know you were supposed to do, but you still have to pay the penalty? Hello, IRS. Okay. If you, you know, do a traffic violation and you didn't know, how many of you know they go, okay, I'm sorry, I'll forgive you because you didn't know. Does that happen? It doesn't happen. Yeah, they double it. Okay, it says, or if his sin, wherein he has sinned, comes to his knowledge. Okay, so now they realize, oops, I sinned. Well, when we sin, we're not supposed to cover it up. We're supposed to deal with it when it comes to our knowledge. He's to bring an offering, a kid of the goats, a male without blemish. Then he's to lay his hand on the head of the goat and kill it in the place where they killed the burnt offerings before the Lord. It's a sin offering. But I want you to realize these are sins of ignorance. That's one of the things I want to highlight. And then the priest takes the blood of the sin offering with his finger. He puts it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering. He pours out its blood at the bottom of the altar of the burnt offering. And then it says he burns all the fat on the altar. All the fat belongs to the Lord. It says, as the fat of the sacrifice of peace offerings, the priest shall make an atonement for him concerning his sin, and it'll be forgiven him. And then it talks about the common people. If any of the common people sin through ignorance, while he does somewhat against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning those things which ought not to be done, and he's guilty, or if the sin which he has sinned comes to his knowledge, then he's to bring his offering, a kid of the goats, a female without blemish. So there's different types of sacrifices that were brought depending on your position. If you were a priest, or if you were a ruler, if you were a common people. And again, he lays his hands on the head of the offering, slays the sin offering in the place of the burnt offering, and the priest takes the blood with his finger, puts it on the horns of the altar, and pours it all the blood out at the bottom of the altar. Now here's the interesting thing, because Passover is coming, and just to let you know, our Passover Seder, I'm glad we're live streaming it. We are going to have thousands of people all over the world live streaming our Passover Seder. We have pastors that are having their whole church come together and they're holding the Seder, but they're live streaming us to do it along with us. So that's a very exciting. Last year, locally, we had 1,500 people at our Passover Seder. But this year, because we're live streaming, it is going to be in the thousands and thousands. But just to let you know, at the location where we're going to have it, we're pretty much sold out. So if you haven't got your tickets yet, you can still live stream, so that's the good thing. But the thing I want to talk about, the Passover sacrifice, do you know that that was considered a peace offering, not a burnt offering? And do you know the Passover sacrifice, and this is incredible when you think about it, it is the only sacrifice in the scripture that God calls it my sacrifice. Think about that. The Passover lamb is the only sacrifice that God says, this one's mine. That has incredible implications. The Hebrew term for this type of offering is more of a peace sacrifice. And the interesting thing about the peace offerings, that is the only offering that was shared by everybody. The priest would get some of it. The person who offered would get to eat some of it, and then a part of it was put on the altar left for God. So it's an incredible offering compared to the other offerings. We see in Exodus 23, verse 18, I want you to catch this. It says, you shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, neither shall the fat of my sacrifice remain until the morning. See, typically the sacrifices were Israel's sacrifices. But this one, he says, it's my sacrifice. And when I can't help but think of John 3:16. You know, who made the first move? Us or God? God did. And look at this. In 1 John 4:19, it says, we love him because he first. Who made the first sacrifice? He did. And so what I want you to realize is I want you to see the connection between Yeshua, who is the Passover lamb, and the peace offering. Okay? He offered his flesh. This was the peace offering at the Passover meal. Yeshua was offering peace to his followers. And check out the very first word he said when he made his appearance to the disciples after the resurrection. In John 20, verse 19, the second part, Yeshua came and stood in the midst and said unto them, what? Peace be to you. We see in Acts 10:36, the word which he sent to the children of Israel, proclaiming good news of peace by Yeshua the Messiah. He's Lord of all. We see, let's go back to Leviticus chapter 3, verse 3 and 4 for a minute, which was last week's Torah portion. It talks about these peace offerings, and it says, he shall offer of the sacrifice of the peace offering, an offering made by fire to the Lord. And then it says, the fat that covers the inwards, and all the fat that is upon the inwards, and the two kidneys. Now, I have the Hebrew word for kidney there in your notes. And the fat that is on them, which is by the flanks, and the caul above the liver. And I have the Hebrew word for liver on your notes. With the kidneys, it shall he take away. In other words, nobody eats that. All of that goes to God. Now, here's something I want to show you that's fascinating. Let's go to the PowerPoint. Here is the Hebrew word for kidney. But I want you to watch something here. Well, let me just show you. Do you know that same word is translated as your mind? Look at this verse right here. Even in the Strong's, it says kidney as an essential organ, the mind as the interior self or the reins, what comes to control us. Look at Psalms 26:2. This is from the American King James Version. It says, examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my reins and my heart. That Hebrew word that's translated reins is the same Hebrew word translated as kidney. But look at this. In Psalms 26:2, the Hebrew names version, as well as other versions, it's translated as my mind. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my heart and my mind. So I think it is interesting that the same Hebrew word translated as kidney is also translated as the reins, or the mind. And notice that the fat is cut away, which reveals the inner parts. In other words, too, what happens, it's revealing our inner motives. God knows our mind. He knows our heart. And we're to lay our minds on the altar as well. Look at Hebrews 4:12. It says, the word of God is quick, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, the joints and marrow. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. You know, the kidneys and the liver, they're organs that work together to filter the blood in order to purify it. The mind is what must rule our lives, and that is what we must put on the altar so we're able to subject our will to God's will. A person with a kidney problem is often told to drink a lot of water. Well, consuming the water of the word is what purifies your mind. Let me show you this one here as well. Here is the Hebrew word for liver. Okay, well, you know what's interesting about this word for liver? You add the letter Vav, you get the word for glory. So let's take a look at this. We see in Exodus 33, verse 18, Moses says, I beseech you, show me your glory. Okay, that's the Hebrew word there. So the Hebrew word for liver, kaved, is the word for glory. So that also tells us we have to put all of our own glory on the altar that we may in turn glorify him. So we're placing, you know, our glory. He is the one who must be glorified, not us. And so I think it says, let him that glorieth glory in this, that he knows and understands me. So I think it's interesting that these Hebrew words for the kidney and the liver is also mind and glory. And on the altar, what we're to offer up to God is our own mind. We're to have the mind of Christ, our own glory. We only want to glory in him. One of the things that's interesting, too, when you think of all the sacrifices, you know, we were talking about the book of Leviticus. It's full of blood and sacrifice. And, you know, it's like, I don't want to read about this. Well, one thing that I think that we don't realize at the temple, all these sacrifices were always brought in conjunction with prayer and worship at the same time, of which the Bible is mostly silent. I think if we could only see the sacrificial service in all of its glory, with the splendor and all the elaborate choreography, I think we'd be surprised at the experience. For example, let me show you something here. Okay, these are little notes, and most of you probably, you can might be able to read the notes. I don't know if any of you can tell by looking at those notes, if you're a musician, what that song is. But it's probably not legible because it's too small. It's Silent Night. But here's the thing. The problem that we have is if you just see notes on a page and you don't hear the music, it doesn't mean as much, does it? Well, this is the problem with the Bible. We often read it, but we don't hear the music. We're just seeing the notes, the letters, the words. And so the thing that we need to do, we need to read the Bible and begin to tune in to the worship, the songs, everything that's going on around it. All too often in our, especially as Christians, because we don't know our Hebrew roots, we look at things from a limited perspective. So that's why we need to understand what was really going on in the day if we really want to experience what is going on. Now, let me ask you something. If you're reading the Bible and God says to Moses, hey, I want you to tell Aaron to do this, okay? Or, hey, speak to Aaron to do this. But what if God says, Moses, command Aaron to do this? What's the difference between command him to do it and tell him to do this? Okay? Well, in our Torah portion today, what is the first word? It's command. All of us believe that whatever God says is pretty important, I would hope. But if God says command, my ears perk up. Wow, God is commanding Aaron and the priest to do this. We better take a look and jump into what he's commanding them to do. And guess what he's about to tell Aaron to do? Dump the trash. I'm serious. That's what we're going to read. God tells Moses to tell Aaron, command him to dump the trash. I would think, well, that's something you could speak or tell him. Why in the world would God command him to dump the trash? Well, let's take a look and see. Let's look at the verse. In Leviticus 6:9, the first part, it says, command Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the law of the burnt offering. And we see in verse 11, he's to take off his garments and put on other garments and carry the ashes outside the camp to a clean place. So that's what he's to do. The law of the burnt offering. You got all these ashes, you know, piling up, and he wants to make sure that they take the ashes out and into a clean place. This word is used for those things that need to be performed immediately. I mean, like how many of you tell your kids to dump the trash and they don't read it as immediately? Hey, I'm in the middle of something. I'll do it when I can. Well, or maybe how many of you have a smarter, older child that says, okay, we'll get it done. And then he asks the younger child, hey, go take the trash out for me. Well, there's some things really interesting here. God had no doubt of the commitment that Aaron and his sons had. There was no concern that they would do anything other than what they were instructed to do regarding the sacred services. So why would God employ a word implying such urgency as to taking out the trash or the ashes? Well, here I think is some sage advice. It's one thing to be committed and excited when the command is at the grand opening ceremony, right? But what happens in the future? Will that same commitment still be there down the line, or will the enthusiasm have waned? How many of us sometimes when we start a job, we love it, we're gung-ho, and then after about a month, it's same old, same old. It's, we don't have that same gung-ho excitement. You know, in the sporting arena, there's athletes and even teams who make wonderful starts, but then they fade before the finish. They go great guns throughout a contest, but then choke at the very end. One cannot achieve greatness by just erratic bursts of energy. There has to be concentration and consistency to carry us through until the final moment. And so too in our walk of faith. Too often Christians are on a sugar high. They come to church and they're all excited and they go home and they just, you know, crash through the week. And then they get their sugar high at the church and then they go on. We have to develop a consistency in our walk. So what do we see? The priests begin the day by removing the ashes
to illustrate the importance of his remaining involved with those things that seem mundane. Too often, those who rise to important positions, can you imagine the priest thinking, I am a priest, you lowly other people. Look at me, I get to be the priest. You're just the peons out there, right? Well, here's the thing. Oftentimes, those people who rise to important positions separate themselves from the people and they abandon the everyday menial tasks. And so by starting the day with ash cleaning, the Torah is insisting it shouldn't be that way, and the priest should not relegate it to a non-priest. In other words, the priest can't say, this is below me to take out the trash. I'm going to relegate it to a non-priest and have them do it. There's an interesting story I've read before, but I think it's so incredible. A few years ago, this one couple appeared before a rabbi, young married couple. And they asked him to rule on a family dispute that they were having. The husband, who was a member of the rabbi's learning program, felt that as one who studied the Torah, it was beneath his dignity to take out the garbage. Well, his wife felt otherwise. The rabbi concluded that while the husband should in fact help his wife, there was no legal religious obligation to remove the trash. But what happened is the next morning, before the early services had started, the rabbi had knocked at the door of the young couple's house. Well, startled, the young man asked the rabbi in. He said, no, thank you, the rabbi responded. I've not come to socialize. I've come to take out your garbage. You may believe it's beneath your dignity, but it's not beneath mine, he said. And this is the message that comes to us, courtesy of this Torah portion. Isn't that pretty cool? So I think if you remember, the first word of this Torah portion is command. And yet look at Jeremiah 7, 22 and 23. What does God say? For I spoke not to your fathers, nor did I command them in the day I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. Well, that seems like just the opposite of what we just read. But listen, he says, this is what I commanded by them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you'll be my people. Walk in all the ways that I've commanded you, that it may be well with you. Well, in Jeremiah, the problem that we have, which is part of our Haftorah portion, first off, you've got to go to Exodus. This is what God commanded him. Just love me. Just obey me. But it was after the sin of the golden calf that came all of the sacrificial system. But here's the thing. In the book of Jeremiah, the Haftorah portion, this is 1,000 years have now gone by. Think about this. I mean, America's only been around 200 years. In Jeremiah's time, the Torah's been around 1,000 years. They've been doing these daily sacrifices. How many of you know, after 1,000 years, especially if you did it from, you know, in your generation anyway, if you were a priest, all of a sudden, you don't feel special. You almost wish someone else would do the work. And it becomes mundane. Well, the people were confusing the means with the end. What happened is Israel saw sacrifices as an end in themselves. They did not see the sacrifices as pointing to something deeper in the idea of drawing near to God. When a person brought a sacrifice, which really means to draw near, the Hebrew word korban, it should have paralleled the renouncing of their own will, their own power, their own self-sufficiency. I mean, pagan nations had sacrificial systems. So how was Israel different from the pagan nations? Well, when the nation sacrificed to their gods, it was for the purpose of placating those gods. After the routine of the sacrifice, these pagans were then free to live their lives as they chose. Their god was happy if they just killed something. And then they could go do whatever they want to do. The sacrifices were seen as a way to placate an angry god. But that's not the God of the Bible. The system of sacrifices given by God to his chosen people were designed to bring about certain fundamental transformations in the individual and the nation as a whole. The prophets Amos, Jeremiah, Joel, all of them, Isaiah, were aware that the people had lost this understanding. So the transformation was not occurring, and the holy act of drawing near often mirrored a pagan sacrifice. So the prophets were never against the sacrificial system, but they recognized that Israel had slipped from relationship to religion. And that's what we can never do. We need to stop and take a break, and we'll come back. Let's stand. Avinu, Malkeinu, our Father, our King, we thank you so much for your Torah. We pray that you would give us a better understanding of the sacrificial system as we go through the book of Leviticus, that each and every one of us may draw near to you. I pray, Lord, for any tithes or offerings that are coming in this morning or for those that are giving online, that you would bless the givers. But more than that, I think everyone here and everyone live streaming, through our tithes and offerings, we want to bless you and give you honor and give you glory. And we thank you for allowing us to take your Torah to the nations. Amen. Together. Blessed are you, Lord our God, Creator and King of the universe. You have blessed us with your Torah of truth. You have blessed us with the whole counsel of your living word. By the power of your Holy Spirit, through the completed work of Messiah Yeshua, you alone have planted among us life eternal. Blessed are you, Lord our God. Amen. Take a break.
All right. Thank you very much. It's time to get started here again.
We like to acknowledge all of the visitors who are here for the first time visiting us. And of course, welcome to all you who are live streaming from around the world. We welcome you for the first time. Let's give them a big hand. To me, it's so exciting that God says to take the Torah to the nations. And literally, it's going all over the world. And it's so exciting. Well, we have a gift for everyone who's visiting here for the first time. So if you just hold your hand up and tell the ushers, bring it to you. If you would do that for just a moment. Okay, right over here, hold your hand up. One of the things we also like to know is where you're from. Could you tell me where you're from?
Olympia.
Olympia, all right. And from Federal Way. All right. Tacoma, all right, George, there's someone right there from Tacoma. As we come across, okay, Olympia, Federal Way, Tacoma, yes. Manchester. All right. That's a drive. Yes.
Vancouver, Washington.
All right. Salem, Oregon. How many of you ever heard of Bridges for Peace? How many of you love Bridges for Peace here? All right. Right here is Ed, who is in charge of the whole United States Bridges for Peace. So let's give him a big hand. Smeltzer, right? All right. Okay, yes. Orange shirt. Bonnie Lake. Woo, that's where our offices are. Yes. Edenclaw. All right. All right. It's great to have people from just all over the area coming and visiting with us, both locally as well as live streaming. Let's pray. Father, I just pray right now that as we listen to the shofar blast and as we enter into worship and praise, I pray, Lord, that we would hear you speaking to us through these blasts of the shofar. And we ask this in the name of Yeshua HaMashiach. Amen. Exalt you here today and all around the world. It's so exciting to know we have people in every time zone all over the world worshiping you, praising you, exalting you. Father, that's exciting. You deserve honor and glory and praise, for it all belongs to you. Father, I ask right now that you would exalt yourself in people's lives right now that have medical problems. Father, there are people here in live streaming that are sick. They're your people. And Father, we ask right now that you would reach out from heaven all over the globe. Right here, Father, there are people here who know people who are sick or dying from cancer or different things. And Father, we just beseech you together, collectively as one man, we just come together and ask you to heal those people that need healing. And we want to hear of your miraculous healings that you're doing, God. Father, for those that need spiritual healing, I pray right now for those that are far from you, that you would draw them close, draw them near to you, bring people in their paths, Lord, either friends or relatives or strangers who would say just the right word from you to bring them back into your presence. Father, for those that have financial needs, we pray that you would open the windows of heaven and meet those financial needs this year. Father, that you would meet the needs of the homeless, the needs of the hungry. Father, for those that are live streaming as well as those locally, Father, meet those physical needs, those financial needs that they have. And God, right now we want to lift your people, Israel, up to you. And we just ask, Lord, for your peace. You said to give you no rest until you make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. So, Father, we ask you now together. We just come, Father. We ask that you would just make Jerusalem a praise, that you would be glorified. It is for your glory. Father, we just thank you. Give their leaders wisdom, military, political. Father, that the nation of Israel would turn back to your Torah, that they would turn back to you with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. And we just ask this in Yeshua's name, and everybody says, amen, amen, thank you. Amen, thank you so much. It is so much fun to exalt the Lord. I tell you what, he is worthy of our praise, isn't he? In Exodus 19, 2 through 6, this is where we left off from after the first service. Is I'm quoting what God was speaking before in Jeremiah. I mean, first we talked about in the Torah portion, God commands them concerning sacrifices. And then we read in Jeremiah, he says, I didn't command you concerning sacrifices when I brought you out of Egypt. Well, here's the verse that shows that. It's in Exodus 19, 2 through 6. It says, they were departed from Rephidim. They were come to the desert of Sinai. They pitched in the wilderness. And that's where Israel camped before the mount. Says Moses goes up to God. The Lord calls out to him out of the mountain, saying, this is what I want you to say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel. So this is really the very first thing that God wanted to be heard. And you'll see it had nothing to do with sacrifices. Let's look at what it had to do with. I want you to see what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will, what? Obey my voice indeed, and you keep my covenant, then you will be a peculiar treasure to me above all the people, for all the earth is mine, and you're to be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. And these are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. It was all about obedience. That's what it's always about. The sacrifices were a means to worship. The sacrifices was not the worship in themselves. Obedience always comes first. Yet here the nation not only disobeyed God, but they turned the meaning of sacrifices literally on its head. So look what it says in Jeremiah 7:28. It says, here's what I want you to say to them, that this is a nation that obeys not the voice of the Lord their God, nor receives correction. Truth is perished and is cut off from their mouth. Wow. When we look at Israel's history, we see they brought idol worship into the temple. They even did human sacrifices to pagan gods. And we see in Jeremiah 7, verse 30 and 31, it says, the children of Judah have done evil in my sight, said the Lord. They have set their abominations in the house which is called by my name to pollute it. They built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I commanded them not, neither did even come into my heart. The problem is sacrifices were not some magical formula that erased sin. So many people think that the sacrifices was some miraculous formula, and by bringing a bull or a goat, all their sins were gone. That's the whole problem. That's not what they were about. They were to be an outward manifestation of true repentance, without which the sacrifice was really totally meaningless. We should not boast in our sacrifices, but as it does say in the Haftorah for this portion in Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24, thus says the Lord, don't let the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might, let not the rich man glory in his riches, But let him that glories glory in this, that he understands and he knows me, that I am the Lord, which exercises what? Loving kindness and judgment and righteousness in the earth. For these are the things which I delight in, says the Lord. Let me ask you something. Let's bring this whole concept to home, down to home. I like to be practical. And I've said this before, but to me, it's just really important to realize. If a husband sins against his wife, you know, verbally abusing, physically abusing, or doing something, is just bringing her a flower going to help? And what if he thinks, I can abuse my wife all I want. All she wants is flowers. I'll just bring her flowers and the problem solves. You're clueless. Well, why do we jump to conclusions when it comes to our relationship with God? The sacrifices were meaningless. Even in the Torah, they always had to repent first. And there is no difference. The sacrifices didn't erase sins. But a lot of times we just don't have that proper understanding. The sacrifices, as a matter of fact, 99% of them didn't have to do with sin. They were, you know, peace offerings, olah offerings, thanksgiving offerings. Some were grain offerings. They were bloodless. It was just a matter of wanting to draw near to God. But let's take a look at Leviticus 6:9, the last half of the verse. It says, it's the burnt offering because of the burning on the altar. All night to the morning, and the fire of the altar shall be burning in it. Do you know there is an anomaly in this Torah portion? And let me put it up on the screen. You have this small mem and small vav and this real big kuth, dalet, and hey. Whenever you see an anomaly, see, the problem is you don't see these in English. You only see these in Hebrew. But whenever you see these anomalies, and as a matter of fact, you know this is the only place in the entire Bible where that word even appears. So it only appears one time in all the scriptures, and the letters are, you know, there's an anomaly with the letters. So that means God is trying to draw our attention to this word. Well, what's interesting is how this is translated in another version. Let's go to Hebrews 6:9. And here it says, command Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the law of the burnt offering. The burnt offering shall be on the hearth, on the altar. Well, here, that same word that was translated as burning in one version is translated as hearth in another version. And it's to burn all night until the morning, and the fire of the altar shall be kept burning on it. Well, one of the interesting things that I see in this verse is the fact that the hearth was the center of the Hebrew family's life. So I'd like to suggest that this hearth, or the altar of sacrifice in the tabernacle, is pointing us back to the importance of the individual family hearth where the Passover lamb was going to be roasted. And how many of you know that it's one thing to live in one life on the outside, another way thing to live your family life completely different? All the church is made up of is families. And, you know, the family is, I believe, is more important than the church, because all the church is just families. If you put the church before your family, you're going to have strained relationships in your home. What do we see here in Leviticus 6:12-13? It says, the fire on the altar shall be kept burning in it. It shall not, what? Be put out. The priest will burn the wood on it every morning, lay the burnt offerings in order on it. It'll burn there on the fat of the peace offerings. The fire shall ever be burning on the altar. It shall never go out. So let's look at our PowerPoint here for a minute. Here we have this fire that's to continually be burning on the altar. Now, during the temple times, they literally would have several fires going. They would be dumping the ashes. They'd have one fire going that they would transfer to the other fire where the sacrifices were, because the fire was to never go out. Now, if you remember, this fire was a holy fire that fell from heaven and lit the altar from the very beginning. And so that was the only fire that could be used. It was to be a holy fire. It was to never go out. And what does this mean? To me, a religious life without faith is like offering a sacrifice on a cold altar. Lifeless, and it's only earthbound. The flames of the altar are likened to our faith in the Messiah. Only he can light it, but it is our responsibility to tend to the altar, to remove the ashes, to stoke the flames, and offer the fresh sacrifice of our willing obedience continually, daily upon it. This was a daily sacrifice. Every single day they were commanded to take out the ashes. And if we're to be a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, as it says in Romans 12, we need to realize if you don't tend to your altar every day, the fire could go out. Okay, so this is a daily thing. We can't just, I mean, when I grew up, it was like live like hell during a week and then be holy on the weekend. You know, at least for an hour and a half. And, you know, I did my duty. You know, I'd go to confession or whatever it was, and it's like, wahoo, I'm clean, and off I go and live my own life. Life is not meant to be that way. If keeping the commandments is done without faith in the Messiah, we're still lifeless. Some people are caught up, do the commandments, but they're dead. But you combine with a faith, a circuit between heaven and earth is now closed and the fire will fall. One of the things that's interesting, can you imagine, because it had to continually be kept burning, can you imagine what the night shift was like? I don't know if I was a priest, if I'd want to work the night shift or the day shift. During the day shift, you get all the worship and the praise, and if you like a lot of activity, all the hustle and bustle, and you hear all the animals and all the kids and everything go out in the temple, and then everything shuts down. And here at night, it's just you and the altar. Which would you prefer? Just you and God tending the fire of the altar, or all the hubbub that's going on during the day? You know, imagine the night shift. There's no crowds watching you perform. I mean, some of the priests would think, you know, there's these thousands of people watching me perform my duty, ascending the altar, doing all of this. Everyone watch me. Well, at night, nobody's watching you. It's just you and God. It's kind of interesting. It's just you and the fire of God to tend to. You know, there's a special psalm written just for those guys. It's Psalms 134, verse 1 through 3. It says, "Behold, bless you the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who by night stand in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord that made heaven and earth. Bless you out of Zion." I think that would be kind of cool, just you and the stars and God at night in the fire. I think it's interesting, Leviticus 7, 15 through 18, it talks about the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offerings. "For thanksgiving shall be eaten the very same day that it's offered. It says he shall not leave any of it until the morning. But if the sacrifice of his offering is a vow or a voluntary offering, it'll be eaten the same day that he offers his sacrifice. And then it says, on the morrow also the remainder of it shall be eaten. But the remainder of the flesh of the sacrifice on the third day shall be burnt with fire. If any of the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offering is eaten at all on the third day, it is not acceptable. Neither shall it be imputed to him that offers it. It shall be an abomination, and the soul that eats of it shall bear his iniquity." Wow. That is pretty heavy. Well, I think it's interesting, as I talked about, the Passover sacrifice, which is considered a peace offering, foreshadows the Messiah as he resurrected on the third day. That's why this link is here. Now, I want to transition to the Brit Hadashah, the New Testament as well, in Luke. We're going to take a look at chapter 5, verse 35 through 39. This is a verse that's often misinterpreted, so I want to bring this out for you. Here it says, "The days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days." And then it says he speaks a parable to them. He says, "No man puts a piece of a new garment on an old. If otherwise, then both the new one makes a rent, and the piece that was taken out of the new agrees not with the old, and no man puts new wine into old bottles. Else the new wine will burst the bottles and be spilled, and the bottles will perish. But new wine must be put into new bottles or new wineskins, and both are preserved. So no man also having drunk old wine straightway desires the new, for he says what?" Now, here's the problem with a lot of interpretations. A lot of people think this is referring to the new covenant versus the old covenant. Or the New Testament versus the Old Testament. That's not at all what it is referring to. Nothing to do with it. I mean, right here it says the old is better. Whoops, now what do you do with that? All right. Well, this let me explain to you what this really means, what that thing is. How many of you ever heard of an idiom before? Like if I said I hit the ceiling, if they translated that correctly, 1,000 years from now, everyone would be wondering how high I jumped. Well, it's the same thing. These are Hebrew idioms. When it talks about this, let's take a look at something. Let's go to the PowerPoints for a little bit. You don't want to put a piece of new clothing onto an old piece of clothing, right? That's what it's saying. In other words, it was saying new wine can't go in old wineskins, correct? Well, let me tell you the translation of that idiom. You already know it. What this parable is saying is you can't teach an old dog new tricks. That's what this is saying. Now, here's some dogs that know all kinds of tricks. All right? How many of you know it's hard to teach someone who's set in their ways something new? Right? I mean, how many of you know that sometimes little kids can figure out computers much better than us adults? We'll be screaming and yelling at the computer, and the kids are going, well, that's no problem. Let me show you how to do it, Dad, Mom. It's this concept that this Bible is talking about, that the Word of God, what he's saying is this. New insight oftentimes requires new students. This one of the things that the religious leaders of the day were so upset at Jesus, Yeshua, because he was picking all these young kids for his disciples. They thought they should have picked me. I'm the great religious theologian. I know the Torah backward and forward. But what God was saying here is, look, they see Torah one way, and what I'm preaching is new insights into the Torah. He wasn't getting rid of the Torah and coming up with something new. He was giving fresh insights. That's what it was. That's what he's talking about. So let's look at it this way. The old garment means the older students who were set in their ways. The new patch is new insights. You can't put new insights on to these older students. Just like a lot of times when I was in the business world, we'd hire people, and sometimes they didn't want to hire someone with a lot of experience because they were set in how it was going to be done. And this was a company that wanted it done a different way, and they would rather train someone from the beginning than to take someone. How many of you know what I'm talking about? That's what the Bible is saying. So the old wineskins is not the Old Testament. It's older students who are set in their ways. The new wineskins are new students. The old wine refers to the old way of interpreting the Torah. The new wine is new insights to the Torah. So it's not comparing the old covenant to the new covenant at all. Does this make better sense? That's what he was talking about. You can't put new wine into old wineskins. Torah is the aged wine. I don't know how many of you drink wine, but how many of you know the older wine is better than the new wine? That's what this is talking about, because they prefer the old. Okay, so you can put old wine in new wineskins, though. All right? All right, now, let me look what time it is. We've only got a few more minutes. So what I want to do now is let's go to this scroll of Esther. Purim is Monday. I'm just going to highlight a few minutes on this, because Monday night is going to be incredible. You're all going to love it. Rather than going into everything that I have, because I have so much, I'm just going to highlight some interesting things. Let's just start with Esther 1, 1 through 3. It says, it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, this is the one who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, that in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which is in Shushan, the palace. Now notice this, it was in the third year of his reign that he made a feast to all his princes and his servants, the power of Persia and Media, the nobles of the princes of the provinces before him. Okay, so we see this was in the third year of his reign. Okay, we know what happened with Vashti, and now it comes time to pick a wife. How long was it before Esther was picked? How many years went by before he picked Esther? All right, let's look at this. Esther 2:16. Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his house royal in the 10th month, which is the month Tevet, which is in the 7th year of his reign. 4 years went by before Esther even got picked. Now, how many years was Esther the queen before Haman cast lots to kill the Jews? Well, let's look. In Esther 3, 7, and 8, it says, it was in the first month, the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur. Okay, before Haman from day to day, from month to month. So 5 years. Esther's been queen for 5 years. Okay, she's been queen a little over 4 years. Mordecai has been in the king's palace about 12 years, and no one knows they're Jewish. Think about that for a minute. Mordecai has been in the king's palace for 12 years. Esther is queen for over 4 years, and no one knows they're Jewish. You know what that tells me? Total assimilation. Total assimilation. Now, some of you who have been around a while know this, but I'm going to bring this out. If you know, don't say. How many of you know about how old Mordecai was when this was going on? You know, Mordecai was way over 100 years old. I can prove it in the Bible. He was way over. He was about 120 years old, something like that, when this happened. And I can show you that in the scriptures. But the thing that I want to point out is look at Esther 3:8. Here Haman says to King Ahasuerus, there's this certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom, and their laws are different from everybody else. Wow. I mean, yeah, God separated them and gave them laws different from everybody else. He says, and they don't keep the king's laws, therefore it's not for the king's profit to allow them to live or to remain. But the reason I want to point out the importance of the biblical calendar, why you need to be on a biblical calendar, is if you know it, look at this event here. It says in Esther 3 that the king's scribes were called on the 13th day of the first month. And there was written according to all that Haman had commanded. Do you realize the 13th day of the first month is Passover? Passover is the 14th day. This is the day before Passover. And so what do we know? We know that next day she comes before the king. Well, actually, they were to pray and fast for 3 days, right? So what happens? Esther arises on the third day and appears before the king. Well, guess what? If that's Passover, 3 days later, the Lord rises. So here you have her on the Feast of First Fruits coming before King Ahasuerus. It says in Esther 4:16, go gather all the Jews that are present and fast for you and me, neither eat nor drink for 3 days and three nights. That's exactly what the Lord did. He was sleeping for 3 days and three nights. So this is why in Esther 5:1 it says, it came to pass on the third day, Esther put on her royal apparel, stood on the inner court of the king's house, over against the king's house, and the king sat on his royal throne. I think it's so interesting. On the third day, the Lord rose. He's got his royal robes on, and he's appearing before the Father at the throne. Let me just show you something else here as we run to the PowerPoints. Maybe we can just race through this. I don't know if you know what this word is. Anyone know what that word is? Anybody? Amalek. Amalek. That's what the Feast of Esther is all about. Amalek. Amalek first appears in Genesis 14:8. The next time it appears is Genesis 36:12. And what's amazing, do you know in Genesis 36:12 is when Amalek was born? And yet several hundred years earlier in Genesis 14:8, Amalek is mentioned. Isn't that interesting? Amalek is mentioned several hundred years before he's even born. Well, what's fascinating to me is if you take that first ion of the word Amalek, and you go to the very next time it appears when he's born, and you go to the last letter, Kuf, if you count all the letters from the first time Amalek is mentioned, the very first letter of the first time, and you count all the letters of Genesis 36:12 to the Kuf at the very end, you get 12,110 Hebrew letters. Well, guess what? That is the exact same number of all the Hebrew letters in the book of Esther. Isn't that fascinating? And there the book of Esther is all about Amalek. Now, one of the interesting things, too, if you go to any scroll of Esther, and I have like four of them in the office, I'll bring one here so you can see the Esther scroll on Monday night. When it lists the 10 sons of Haman, there's anomalies in their names. Now, you don't see this in English. You only see it in Hebrew. So here you see the 10 sons. You see this little Tav right there, a little Shin here. Down here is a little Zion, and then here's this big Vav. Why in the world did God have the scribes write these little tiny letters in their names and the real big letters in their names? Well, one thing, and sometimes you only understand things when they've taken place, but here's the big Vav. We put that at the beginning. And then in order, the Tav, the Shin, and the Zayin, which is right there. If you know, Hebrew letters are also numbers, okay? If you take those numbers, it's the Hebrew year 5707, which is 1946. What's fascinating is you look at that. I want to go now. This is to Hosanna Rabbah, the last day of the Feast of Sukkot. All right? Well, there was this one guy named Julius Streicher. Here he is. And at the Nuremberg trials, and this is mentioned in Newsweek. Here's a copy of the actual Newsweek magazine where this is mentioned. Okay? Now, because this event I'm about to tell you happened on the seventh day of Sukkot in 1946, it is in a Torah commentary written a long time ago, it suggested the seventh day of Sukkot was when the judgment of the nations would be finalized. Okay, this is why they read the book of Ezekiel during Sukkot. But many of us celebrating Purim today equate Hitler with Amalek or Haman. Well, do you know, on the seventh day of Sukkot in the year 5707, which is exactly the year of those letters, corresponded to October 16th of 1946. On that very day, here we have the 10 sons of Haman. That was the very day the 10 aides to Hitler were hung also. And this is all in Newsweek magazine. It's the October 28th issue of 1946. It's the Foreign Affairs section, page 46. You can look this up yourself. They ran a story on the hanging, and the last paragraph describes the death of Julius Streicher. Okay? Here's what it says. And then remember, this is the seventh day of Sukkot in 1946. It says, only Julius Streicher went without dignity. He had to be pushed across the floor, wild-eyed and screaming, Hail Hitler. Mounting the steps, he cried out, and now I go to God. He stared at the witnesses facing the gallows, and he shouted, Purim Fest, 1946. And here in the Torah scrolls, when you look at the anomaly of the Hebrew letters and numbers and find the year, you get 1946. The same time the 10 sons of Haman were hung, you see the 10 aides of Hitler were hung. Only God can do that. Amen? Amen. Let's stand. And the reason I share this, I want you to know, God is in control. We have no reason to fear. I believe we're about to enter the Super Bowl of human history. Put me in the game, coach. I'm serious. This is going to be, I believe, the church's finest hour. And we need to not be moving in fear. We need to be moving aggressively. As a matter of fact, this is in Malachi, the last chapter of Malachi. I'll just give you a rough quote of it. God says the enemy is going to be ashes under your feet during this time. All right? We're not just going to take out the ashes. We're going to be stomping on the ashes. Amen. You have no reason to fear. So let's just pause and let's pray and worship the Lord as we close. Father, I just thank you so much for your Torah. I thank you so much for your word. You've only given us a word of hope, not of fear, but of love and peace and a sound mind. So I pray, Lord, that you would energize everybody here. You'd put a passion in their belly. You would light the fire again in their belly if it's gone out. Everyone here in live streaming, if they felt like the fire's gone out, if they would just stoke that fire, allow the Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh, that wind to come and to fan the flames, relight the altar, Father, of everyone's life here. Father, that the flames would burn brightly and that they would burn for your glory, not ours. We ask this in Yeshua's name. Amen. Amen. The Lord talked to Moses, told him to tell Aaron here, so I want to bless my kids. I want you to say this prayer over them, and in so doing, not only will I bless them, but I will place my name on them. This is one of the most incredible things in the world, that the Creator of heaven and earth wants to claim us and wants to put his name on us. And this is what he told Aaron to say. Ivarekaka Adonai Vaish Marekka. Ya'er Adonai panav elecha v'chuneka. Yisah Adonai panav elecha v'yasem lecha shalom. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace, his shalom, B'Shem Yeshua HaMashiach. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, Yeshua HaMashiach, may you be blessed. Amen. Thank you. Thank you for studying with us today. If you have any questions regarding the material discussed, please contact me at my email address. It's pastormark@elshaddaiministries.us. Be blessed and shalom.